Romans 6, verses 6 through 10. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and ask yet again this morning on this Lord's Day that you would teach us by it. Humble our hearts, expose our sin, make great the name of Jesus. Open our eyes to see his glory. Help us to bask in the wonders of the grace that you have bestowed through the gospel. Help those who are lost to hear the truth. Give them hearts to believe. Regenerate their hearts, Lord. Save them even here this day. For those who are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us as we attend to your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We continue our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans this morning, and we've come to verses 6 through 10 here in chapter 6. It's important that we maintain the context of where we're at in our study, because there's always a danger whenever we take a bit more time in studying fewer verses, is that we might miss the forest for the trees. There's certainly nothing wrong with a deep dive into a particular. But the danger is that we might forget the specific context of this or that verse and thereby miss the entire point, or even attempt to say things that the original author did not at all intend to say. This is always a little bit of the push and pull, isn't it, with bumper sticker verses? I mean, this is the reason why we memorize verses. Usually you'll pick out verses that have some sort of particular import to you, and you'll memorize that verse, or you'll put it on a bumper sticker, or you'll put it on a shirt or on a car, you know, on a t-shirt or a mug or on the wall or something of this nature. We all do this, and there's something helpful and good about it, but we have to do the extra work to make sure that that verse is interpreted in light of its surrounding context, right? So we memorize a verse, but then we need to also know what the verse means. And the way we get at the meaning of the verse is to interpret it in light of its immediate context and then further reaching contexts, right? My favorite example has to be of that of a weight room having the words, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? Prominently up on the wall. Does Philippians 4:13 have anything to do with weightlifting? My answer? Sure it does, but it's not a surface-level understanding that's going to get you there. Does Philippians 4:13 have something to say about the practice of weightlifting? Sure, but not the way that that's usually being used. Does reciting that verse mean that any weight that you put on the bar can be lifted as long as you're in Christ? He'll strengthen you to accomplish the lift? No. So how does Philippians 4:13 apply to this situation? Well, we start by asking what was originally intended when Paul wrote those words in Philippians 4:13. Well, if you look at the context, you look at verses 11 and 12, you see that Paul was testifying to the fact that he had learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstance that he found himself in. See verse 11. He says that that secret was made aware to him. He came to understand it, verse 12, by both the experience of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. See verse 12. It's only after he said that he says, "I can then do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So applied to the weight room, Philippians 4:13 would say, doing all things through Christ who strengthens me does not mean that I just recite these magical words and I instantly am able to do any poundage that I want. What it does mean is no matter if I see huge gains or small ones, I can be content. You see, Philippians 4:13 has an implication for the weight room, just not the one that the surface level reading would otherwise get you at. You see, my identity, my outlook, my satisfaction is found in Christ, who bolsters or encourages or fortifies or strengthens me to be able to handle both good circumstances as well as adverse ones. I've already admitted a couple weeks ago that my original intention when I was setting up kind of an outline for the book of Romans was that once we got to Romans 5:21, the end of chapter 5, we'd make this like clean break. We go from justification to then the subject of sanctification. And I told you a few weeks ago that that hard break was misdirected. Studying this passage afresh has reiterated to me that justification and sanctification are very intimately tied together. In fact, you don't have one without the other. Now, we can and we must distinguish between justification and sanctification. They are different things, but you cannot ultimately separate them from one another. In other words, those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are being sanctified have already been justified. These are attached together, and Romans 6 manifests this reality. In fact, chapter 6 arose merely from the hypothetical question or hypothetical objection, which Paul was sure would arise upon him sharing the gospel of grace. It was most likely due to the fact that he had heard the objection before in places where he had preached the gospel. Pretty much the question kind of goes along these lines. If salvation is a magnanimous work of God, whereby God's grace superabounds a sinner's sin, then would not that message encourage Christians to just go on sinning so that way they would allow grace a further opportunity to manifest itself? If you're saying that God's grace, the gospel is that God's grace superabounds my sin, well then upon becoming a Christian, what would prevent me from just going, well, let's just keep on sinning that grace might abound even further? Remember, Paul's immediate reply to that was, may it never be. God forbid. There's no way you could think this way. He says, such a position is untenable because it's at complete odds with what happens when a soul is saved. A Christian can as much continue in sin as he did before salvation. He can do that as much as a log can continue burning when it's evacuated from all the oxygen around it. The very nature of God's saving work is not merely to deal with our guilt regarding sin, which he does through the cross, through what Christ has done. Our guilt before God is paid for. Sin's penalty is paid for in Christ. But not only that, but God also, through the gospel, has stopped sin's tyranny. Salvation involves the transfer of a soul out of the domain of sin and death into the domain of righteousness and life. We're no longer under the thumb of sin. Sin no longer carries jurisdiction for all those who are united to Christ. Romans 6 divides roughly into two sections. The first 14 verses of the chapter show us how the transfer from the realm of sin to righteousness releases us from sin. It's kind of the first half of that. We've been transferred from the domain of sin and death in the domain of righteousness and life. The first kind of half of Romans 6 is dealing with how we've been delivered from that domain of sin. The reign of sin has been, we've been delivered from that. And then verses 15 through 23 kind of explain how we've been dedicated to righteousness. So delivered from sin, first half, dedicated to righteousness, second half. And again, just as justification and sanctification, while they can be distinguished, can't actually be separated, so it is the case. We can distinguish what it means to be free from sin and alive to righteousness. They can be distinguished but not separated. The one who is freed from sin is also now given the joy of being dedicated unto righteousness. Those who are delivered from sin's tyranny are made servants of righteousness. And we're looking at each of these in turn. Today in verses 6 through 10, part 2 of our sermon series entitled United with Christ, we're going to continue unpacking what it means for Christians to be in union with Jesus Christ. In particular, the passage before us this morning answers at least two further questions, and that will be kind of serve as our two points for this morning. Paul is providing further explanation regarding the freedom and life that Christians enjoy. And the first question is this: how did we get set free? How is it that we are free? And the very quick and simple answer, succinct answer, the death of Christ. We are free because Christ died. Because Christ gave his life, we are free. Look at verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from
sin.
We'll break that into four little parts. First of all, our old man was crucified with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Back in verse 3, we saw this first mild rebuke where he says, "Or do you not know?" Or do you not know? Remember, he's responding to this objector back in verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? And then he says, verse 3, "Or do you not know?" It's a mild rebuke here. This implied objector is failing to account for the nature of conversion. That question betrays the fact that this person doesn't understand what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Every Christian is baptized into Christ's death. And those united to Christ's death also share in his resurrection in the newness of life. The point is that to conclude that salvation by grace will make us greater sinners is to utterly misunderstand what grace does in the life of a sinner. Those saved by the blood of the Lamb are changed. We don't live under the tyranny of sin any longer. We live to bring glory to God. It's not that we don't ever sin. We still struggle with its presence, but we long for the day in which sin is completely done away with. That day is coming, praise the Lord. So a Christian would never respond to God's grace by reveling further in sin, that grace may abound. We detest sin. We see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Do you not know? Verse 3. Well, here in verse 6, he says again, "Knowing this." What is it that we know? That our old man, our old self, can also be translated, was crucified with him. Now, this is not the only place in the New Testament where we come across this phrase, old man, or old self. There's at least two other places where there's a pretty good treatment on the idea of old man, old self, new man, new self. One of those is in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn over there, we're going to look at this for just a moment. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, and then we're going to thumb over to Colossians 3 is the other place where we see this. But Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, we read, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So notice here, they're greedy about impurity. They're engaging in sin. They're under sin's thumb. They're under the tyranny of sin and death. They're in that domain still. By the way, you're either in that domain presently, or you were once in that domain. Nobody escapes the reality of having been there. And some are still there. Verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life," notice here, your former manner of life, that phrase we're going to come back to, "you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Notice that Ephesians 4:22 is giving us instruction. There's commands here, right? Lay aside the old self. Lay aside the old man. Verse 24, put on the new self. Lay aside the old, put on the new. There's a command here. And the command is an ongoing one. Continue laying aside the old self. Continue putting on the new self. And how is this happening? What's the mechanism by which the old self is being laid aside and the new self is being put on? By being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what we would call like sanctification, right? This is the work of sanctification. We're being made more and more into the image of Christ by the spirit of our minds being renewed as we're laying aside the old man and putting on the new. Laying aside the former manner of life in exchange for a new life given by God in righteousness and holiness. Now I want you to take note of this. Ephesians 4 is saying, command, put aside old man, put on new man. When we read Romans, it reads a little bit different, doesn't it? Romans refers to something already done. The old self, crucified with him, put to death, dead. You don't have to put aside a dead thing, it's already dead. Notice that Romans is describing something that's already been accomplished. Romans is saying, know this, know that your old man is already crucified with Christ. Go over to Colossians 3 with me. Turn over to Colossians 3. Again, we see the old self and new self showing up in Colossians 3. But what you're going to see in this passage is that it reads just like Romans does. Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. We read, "But now you also put them all aside." What are we putting aside? "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Now watch. The command is don't engage in those sinful patterns of life. Why? "Since," or "because, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Notice here, something already done. The old self has already been laid aside, verse 10, "and have put on the new self, who is being renewed by to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Colossians 3 reads as if past event, already done. Romans reads past event, already done. We get to Ephesians, it sounds like, well, we're doing it right now, laying aside, putting on. How do we reconcile all this together? I think when you put all this together, you get this picture. I believe that the old self being referenced in all these contexts, and we're going to come back to Ephesians in particular, but Romans and Colossians refer to the old self in reference as it's yourself BC. It's yourself before Christ. It's the man in the first Adam. If you will go back to Romans 5, where we were before being in Christ, we were all in Adam, in the first Adam. The one who sinned in the Garden of Eden. The one who plunged all of humanity into sin and death. That's where all of us once were, and some sadly in this room maybe still are. Under the first Adam, that's the old self. For Christians, that's the old self. Under him. So in Romans 6 and Colossians 3, the point that's being made is that you as a Christian need to, of first order importance, know that that old self was laid aside or crucified with Christ. Put to death. The old self was nailed to the cross in Christ and died. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer united to him. We no longer have solidarity with the first Adam. We've now been brought into saving relationship with the second Adam. We've been now united with the Lord Jesus Christ. As John Stott explains, the old self is the whole of us as we were in our pre-conversion state. The old self, the old man, was you before Christ. It's not just some part of you. Some people have like almost dichotomized the human psyche or soul. Like, I've got an old part of myself and a new part of myself, and I'm trying to work on that old part. The saying here is the old self, you before Christ, has been put to death. The old self is the whole of us as we were in the pre-existent or pre-conversion state before Christ. Now, how does this then jive with what we read in Ephesians 4, where we're being told to lay aside the old self and to put on the new self? I think it is that indicative. It's this understanding that the old self has been crucified in Christ, it's been laid aside in Christ, that informs the command to then do it. In other words, the command in Scripture to be sanctified is to live in accordance with who you are. You've been made a new man. Live like it. The old man has been removed. Be done with it. A new man now stands in the place where the old man once stood. You are not the same person. You've been made a new creation. This is so important to understand that the commands to be sanctified, to be holy as he is holy, are only possible because you've been made a new man. Otherwise, that falls on, I say, deaf ears and dead ears. You're not able to respond to those commands. You have no heart for it. There's no drive in you to live a righteous life. This all comes as a result of God's grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that it's akin to telling a grown man to stop acting like a baby. Do you ever tell a baby, stop acting like a baby, baby? No, baby's going to act like a baby. But we tell grown men to stop acting like babies, right? Because they're not babies anymore. They're grown men. Act like a grown man. Act like you are. Be who you are. And I think that's the heart of the Ephesians command. Even before he even talks about old man and new man, he says your former manner of life. I think that's what we're talking about, the old man. That's the old man that was died with Christ. So the command in sanctification is to live in accordance with who you are. It's not drum up something within yourself and be something you couldn't be. Be who you are is the command. And you are this new thing by God's grace. You didn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The command in Scripture is be who you are. Don't be something that you aren't. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues, the whole trouble with us, says the New Testament, is that we do not realize what we are. Notice he says, knowing who you are, knowing that the old self is crucified with Christ. How can you live like that anymore? You see how this is an answer to the objector? Objector says, well, if this is true, then Christians are just going to continue living in sin, that grace may abound. He goes, how could they? May it never be. Why? Because they now have been made a new creation. The old man is dead in Christ. They've been made new. A new man can't go on thinking like the old man did. The old man sought out ways to engage in further sin. The new man considers how his life might be a testimony to God's glory and grace. Do you see here why doctrine is so crucial to practice? Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, right doctrine, right belief, undergirding right behavior. Now we ask the further question, why did God crucify our old self in Christ? What was God's purpose in that? Look at the next phrase. In order that, why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin is, again, probably another way of describing the whole person as you were marked by sin before conversion. The sins we commit certainly make use of our bodies, right? Sin shows itself in our minds being corrupted with wrong thoughts, our tongues being corrupted with wrong words, our hands being corrupted with wrong deeds. We can add to all of that also all the sins of omission, right? The things we ought to be doing that we're not doing. It's important that you understand here that the Bible does not teach that the body itself is somehow evil. The body, the physicality of our existence, is not inherently evil. There have been some who have taught that kind of thing, that there's even whole religious groups and cults that believe that the flesh itself is somehow evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not that our bodies are evil. It's what sin has done with our bodies that is evil. Sin distorts our bodies. The flesh itself, our physicality, is not innately bad. There's nothing wrong either with instincts or desires. The desire to eat is not a bad thing. The desire for sex is not a bad thing. Like, these are things that God gave us. However, sin has corrupted the body such that disordered desires, disordered affections, affections that are out of place, have wreaked havoc in and on our bodies. Sin has corrupted our bodies in such a way that evil cravings and disordered affections dominate the life of someone who's in Adam, in the first man. Those who are still in their old self. They don't know a new self because they're still their selves. You see, the old self, for Christians, we remember what that was like. We lived under the dominion of sin. We were utterly given over to it. And you'll see not only in our outward deeds, but also our inward motivations, right? So even when somebody, it's like, well, they do some nice things, but what's the motivation behind it? God cares also about the reason why you do what you do, not just what you do. Thomas Schreiner explains, slavery to sin is the lot of all those in Adam. Unbelievers do not possess freedom to choose the contrary. This does not mean that sin is somehow forced on them against their will. It means that they invariably choose to sin because sin is the circumference of their lives. Listen to that language. The circumference of their lives makes you think of a realm, makes you think of a territory, a region. You see, for all of us who are Christians, we were once in that same territory. We're all living in the city of destruction. We're all in that territory. The circumference of our desires was sin. It's not that someone's forcing me to sin. It's just that's all my desires were. But believers, on the other hand, have been liberated from such slavery to sin and are now free from its clutches. The consequence of our old selves being crucified with Christ is that sin found within our body is annulled. The word here, destroyed, also can be translated canceled, rendered inert, rendered ineffective, brought to nothing. That's what we're talking about here. Before, we were under sin's thumb, but no longer in Christ. The old man was there in that territory, enslaved to that, but not the new man. How is sin brought to nothing? Well, through the forgiveness that is found in Christ, our debt is paid in full. Its claims on us are canceled. And by the power of Christ, the mastery of sin is also undone. Its authority is revoked. Its dominion is destroyed. Our old selves were dominated by sin, but that old solidarity with sin has been broken by the death of Christ on our behalf. Therefore, brings us to the third part of this, we are no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. The old man is crucified. The body of sin is brought to nothing. And the further implication of this is that we're no longer under sin as our master. We no longer serve sin. We're no longer enslaved to it. We've come to experience true freedom. We begin to see as Christians that the things we used to crave in the flesh were really burdens, were really points of bondage. Isn't it fascinating that in the world we live in a world that increasingly wants to push the envelope of immorality, in the name of freedom, right? They believe they're engaging in further freedom. But anybody who's been freed from sin knows all of that to be bondage. All of that is slavery. The push for further moral degradation in our culture, in the false name of freedom, that people are celebrating these ongoing sinful choices, it's really a horrible slavery is what they're involved in. Isn't it fascinating that those who are held captive by the desires of the devil, that they would see what we're doing as something enslaving? And meanwhile, they're the ones in chains. We're the ones that have been set free. You see, in Christ, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin can entice us. It can call to us. Sin can even bark orders at us. But this is the beautiful thing. In Christ, we no longer have to listen to it. We no longer have to obey it. Why? Because we have a new master. We now live in a new territory. We're outside of sin's jurisdiction. It holds no power over us in Christ. As John Wesley put it, although sin remains, it has no reign. Although sin remains, its presence is still here. That's very true, all too true. We know sin's presence. But it no longer holds us under its thumb if you're in Christ. It no longer reigns over us. Although it remains, it does not reign. But how is this freedom possible? What's brought this about? Look at our fourth subpoint. Death severs sin's bindings. Death severs sin's bindings. Verse 7 provides us with a general maxim. And we can tell that this verse is a little bit different because the way in which it reads. It reads like a bit of proverbial wisdom. And the thing that kind of makes it stand out like that to me is that we don't see the first person plural pronouns, we, us, our, in this verse. We see it before it. Look at the end of verse 6. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And look at verse 8, right after it. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that also we will live with him. So note here, we. I'm not even French, right? So it's all over there, on either side of this verse. Right in between it, we read, for the one having died has been set free from sin. Notice, it doesn't say we having died and set free. The one having died has been set free from sin. The word translated here, has been set free, is interesting because the word translated here, having been set free, is the word that's translated justified almost everywhere else here in the book of Romans. very, very important word to the gospel of Roman, to the gospel and to the book of Romans in particular. But it's clear that this is a rightful translation, I believe. Contextually, what Paul intends to communicate here is the result of justification. We are set free is a good translation here. Here's how this works. Sin's biggest threat is its ultimate result. What's its ultimate result? The wages of sin is death. How much more can sin do once it's brought you to death? It has nothing more to do. Sin can't do anything further to a dead person. It's already done its worst. There's no more that it can do. It's played its trump card. So through Christ's death, get this, sin has been disarmed of its greatest weapon. Through what Christ has done, through the death that he died, sin has been disarmed of its greatest weapon. Someone who has died with Christ has had sin's penalty and power removed because it no longer holds claim on those who are already dead. Because in Christ, we died with Christ. Sin no longer holds that over us. Sin's debt has been canceled through Christ's perfect righteousness. It can no longer hold a claim over us. All of its obligations against us have been revoked. And this is why Paul can declare in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin, but that sting has been removed through Christ. So how do we get set free? The old man was crucified with Christ. So the death of Christ brought us freedom, nullifying the body of sin, making us no longer slaves of sin, because Christ's death broke sin's shackles. But now, are we who are no longer enslaved to sin through the death of Christ, are we now dead? Is there life after death? And how is that possible? The death of Christ brings us freedom, but is the end of the story death? No. The end of the story is life. So the second question is this: how is there life after death? And again, the succinct answer to this question is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice we have freedom because of the death of Christ, and we have life because of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. A couple of quick things to say about these verses. First of all, death with Christ brings life. Verse 8 is actually just a refrain of what we've already read back in verse 5. Verse 5 said, those united to Christ in the likeness of his death will also be united to the likeness of his resurrection. Those united to Christ's death, united to his resurrection. That was verse 5. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. And this if-then statement should read more like since we have died with Christ, we will live with him also. We believe here there is the connotation of absolute certainty. We are confident that all those dying with Christ will rise with Christ. Being united to Christ's death, dying with him, ensures that we will live with him. Notice this theme of unity again, unity with Christ. If you're united to his death, you'll also be united to his resurrection, united to his life. Note the purpose of Christ's death. Verse 9. How does verse 9 start again? Do you see this refrain again? Knowing. There it is again. Knowing. Do you see how up to this point in this explanation in Romans 6, the reason why we can't just make a hard and fast, we've gone from justification right to sanctification, he's still talking about realities that are already true of every Christian. Next week, we're going to turn the corner. Next, we're going to get to the commands. There are commands given to us as Christians, but he's still right here, even at verse 9, talking about what we already know. What is it that we know? Knowing that Christ, having risen from the dead, will never die again. Let that sink in for a moment. Christ, having risen from the dead, will never die again. Are there other examples of people rising from the dead in Scripture? Certainly. But guess what? They went back to death, right? Lazarus raised from the dead, but he would die again. But Christ rose from the dead to life without further death. His death was once for all. And Hebrews is so very clear on this. This is why we had a couple of passages read for us this morning. Turn over to Hebrews with me. Let's look at these couple passages together. Read this with me. We'll go over to Hebrews 7. We have three passages I want us to just touch on for a moment. So very clear on the once-for-all nature of Christ's death and resurrection. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Do you note this? Why are there so many priests? Because they kept dying. They had to be replaced. But Jesus, on the other hand, verse 24, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The other priests came and went. But Jesus' priesthood is forever. Why? Because he lives forever. He continues forever. Verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. Note there, always lives to make intercession for them. See, those priests could help you as far as they could go, but then when they died, they were gone. But Christ's priesthood goes on forever. For it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Note what's being said here. Those priests who were trying to help you had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They were sinners too. Notice that for that reason, they were still also under death's clutches. They were in the realm of sin. They couldn't deliver you ultimately from sin. They couldn't deliver themselves ultimately from sin. All the sacrifices were pointing forward to the fact that they needed an atonement. They needed some blood to cover their sins, just as you needed blood to cover yours. But Jesus, he did this once for all, rest of verse 27, when he offered up himself. Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he himself was spotless, without blemish, perfect, sinless. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Note the language of this passage. Christ is better. Christ is better. Those priests came and went. There's just an endless succession of them. But Christ's priesthood is forever. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He wasn't under death's clutches by the nature of having been a sinner himself, because he wasn't. He was perfect, perfectly righteous. Go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Let's read verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not that made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. Note here, he didn't offer up blood of animals, which again were proven to be ineffective. Why? Because they had to keep on being sacrificed over and over and over again. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Here it's accomplished. Once for all, he entered the place with his own blood. Go over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see it again? Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you see the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice? Do you see the permanence of Christ's sacrifice? Do you see the once-for-all nature of Jesus Christ's sacrifice? Verse 9 is an interesting verse. Go back to Romans 6. Verse 9 is an interesting verse
Because it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Interesting. In what way can we say that death was master over Christ? Certainly, as I've already mentioned, it wasn't in the same way as the priests before. The priests before were under death as a master because they were sinners. But Christ wasn't a sinner. Death didn't hold anything on him. He wasn't obligated to die. But note, here's one of those moments, right? One of these like beautiful moments of the gospel. There's some amount of mystery to it, just the reality of it. The sinless, righteous, perfect Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, willingly took upon himself the sin and guilt of all those who would trust in him. And when he went to the cross, he experienced the full wrath of God on their account. And in his willing condescension, Christ put himself under the consequences of sin, under the consequences of the law, and therefore under death. And death, in some sense of the word, mastered him. He was brought to death. He was brought to death willingly. But he was brought to death. Christ put himself under the consequences of sin, the reality of the law, under the wrath of holy God, and he received the worst that sin can do, and that is death. And for anyone else, the worst that sin can do is the worst news you could ever hear, because none of us can conquer death. Death is the final word for anyone else. It is the period. It is all over. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 gets at this beautiful mystery, doesn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through the death that Christ died, he ends up conquering sin. But he not only conquered sin, he also conquered death. We sang about this morning. He put death to death. The death of Christ brought about the death of death. He willingly submitted himself. He willingly went to the cross and died. But we see who's the real master, because he came up from the grave. And it no longer exercises a dominion over anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Note that Jesus' death was sufficient and his resurrection was permanent. This is among the differences, by the way, that we hold with Roman Catholics on our observance of the Lord's Supper. They call the Mass. They would teach that Christ, the Mass, is a re-sacrificing of Jesus anew every time. His through the miracle of transubstantiation, as they teach, upon the priest's blessing, the wafer becomes Christ's body, the wine becomes Christ's blood. He sacrificed anew. This is so at odds with what we read in Hebrews, isn't it? It's so at odds with what we hear and understand in all of the gospel. Christ is not sacrificed anew every observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is why we're so adamant it's a memorial, it's a remembrance of what Christ did once for all. It's what Christ did once for all. It was all sufficient. He paid the entirety of our debt. No further death is required. And who are we to try to add to his sacrifice? What does that say? It's to say that somehow his sacrifice wasn't good enough. That's why the idea of the Mass, as Roman Catholics put it forward, is just so horrible. It's not only just misguided, it's a failure to recognize what's happened in the gospel. Any additional sacrifice is abhorrent. If we were to start sacrificing animals on a hillside, it would be abhorrent to God. Why? Because all of that was pointing forward to the coming perfect sacrifice. All of that was insufficient. But Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is all that was needed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. F.F. Bruce said, in Christ's death, He dealt effectively and conclusively with sin. I like this. Effectively and conclusively with sin. Winning a victory, listen to this, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. He won a victory such that there's no rematch because there's no more enemy. Enemy gone forever. No rematch. No do-overs. Once for all, permanent, done forever. That's our Lord and Savior. And what's the proof of Christ's victory? It's seen here at the end of this passage. How do we know that Christ was successful in his mission? The resurrection. In the death that Christ died, he set us free. In his resurrection, he conquered sin, death, and the grave. Death no longer rules over him. And in his resurrection, there's a proclamation that continues to go out throughout the entire created world. Whenever we share the gospel, Jesus has accomplished his mission. The work of atonement, the work of redemption, the work of salvation is accomplished. It is done. It is finished. And the life that Christ lives, he lives to God. And so it is for us. Note, our victory over sin, the freedom we enjoy, the freedom we enjoy from sin is due to our being united in Christ. We have freedom because of what Christ did for us. You don't have freedom if you don't have Christ. You only have freedom from sin if you're not united to Christ. You only have life after death if you're united to Christ. Christ is at the center. He's the sum and the total. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You don't have freedom. You're still in your sins, and you're under sin's tyranny, and you're coming to death, and death will bring eternal judgment to follow. But if you'll repent of sin, if you'll trust in Jesus Christ, God will unite you to his Son. You'll be united in his death. Your old man will be crucified along with the body of sin. You'll be brought into freedom, brought out of slavery to sin, and then granted life, made a new self. A new creation, given life after death. Moo said, Christ's resurrection ends the power of death over himself, as well as anticipating the death of death in all those who belong to him. In Jesus' resurrection, he proves his power over death, but not only that, for us as Christians, it also is the prelude of coming attractions, the defeat of death for all those who are in him. You see, Jesus' resurrection is the seal of his victory, and it's the guarantee of our future life forever with him. Question 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Listen to this answer. You'll see this answer comes right out of Romans 6. That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign over us. You see that? The old man crucified. Therefore, these inclinations no longer exercise tyranny over us. Note here, it doesn't say that we don't ever struggle with them still, but they are not, it's not mastering us anymore. But that we may then offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We're guaranteed freedom because by God's act, we've been put into a new position. We're no longer under sin's tyranny. We've been set free by Christ's death on the cross. We're no longer under death's dark shadow. We've been given life by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Freedom and life are ours because of Christ's death and resurrection. Freedom through his death. Life through his resurrection. You see, it's all about being united with Christ. It's all about that. If you're a Christian, your old self is gone. You have a new self. You're a new man. You have a new position. You're under a new reign in a new territory. And now and only now you can deal with the old remnants of the old life. We'll deal with that next week. We're going to be talking about the gospel, the message of the gospel and instruction to Christians does turn the corner. It does tell us to put off things, to do away with sin from our lives. But you can only really hear that if you understand first you've been made a new man. The power of sin has been torn asunder. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Thank you for the blessed truth of your word. Thank you for the hope that it brings. Sin is just such an ugly, nasty thing. And I know that we come to realize just how ugly and nasty it is the more we see how beautiful and glorious you are. We know that Satan loves to make things that are evil appear good and that which is evil good appear evil. We know that the enemy of men's souls deals in all kinds of deception. So we thank you, Lord, that you can peel back the veil that causes us not to see things rightly. You can give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, if there are any lost souls in this room or who would have to admit, at least at this exact moment, that they're still under sin's tyranny, I pray, Lord, that you would thank you, first of all, for having made that known to them, that they recognize that reality. Now I ask the further thing that you would grant them repentance and faith, that they would turn from sin to a loving Savior. Lord, for those of us who are your children, I pray we'd really allow these last couple of weeks of messages to sink in. Because it's really a fool's errand to engage in discussions of what we ought to do now if we don't first know who we are. If we don't have our identity right, then any actions we take are just farcical. So help us to really come to grips with this, to really know this. And in light of that, derive strength and encouragement to live in accordance with the commands you give. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.